I'm not sure what's going to happen afterwards, Matthew.
If we may, please, the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if we may. And what glorious words they are. The fourth verse of fourth chapter, I'm sorry, of 1 Thessalonians, and we will commence reading in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the words of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort, exhort one another with these words. The Lord will bless his word to our heart, I'm sure. We're going to sing the little chorus first on the sheet. There's a great day coming. As if I had a sheet on the other. There's a great day coming, please. No need for me to remind you of a little of that on my heart tonight. So please, it's number, what number is it? 11, is it? Oh yeah, number 11. Now, good singing, and if you believe it's true, let's hear you really ring it out. There's a great day coming. Thank you.
There's a great day coming, a great day coming, a great day coming, Lord, Lord, Lord. But there's a great day coming, a great day coming, when we shall be the living Lord, Lord. Oh, when you'll be ready, when he shall appear, shall trust him today, for his coming is near. There's a great
quite good. Quite good. Well, not bad. And that those that couldn't have sung a bit better if you'd tried? Oh, there's a nice row. Would you like to come up the front?
Oh, I say. Well, that's most of you. Maybe you could sing a little better. Let's try it, Agnes. Yes, there's a great day coming. A great day coming by and by. You know, brothers and sisters, I don't think we get excited enough about it. We realize that Jesus Christ may come back at any moment. Or that we may be ready. There's a great day coming. Are we ready then?
There's a great day coming. A great day coming. A great day coming for all.
Where's our banjo player? Oh, thank you, sir. Thank you, sir.
Thank you. I was told I dropped out by a big travel over today. We didn't sing our little horn, so we'll be lying in there. Thank you, sir. Nice to have a human being.
Well, point when I'm supposed to turn, will you?
Well, just you sing.
opinions that should be sung into that.
Well, hold it high enough and then your voice will go under it.
I need to see the words.
My dear.
When the day of it will find you.
Does bring me to the second point that I think you have a set of notes. Have you from last night, brother? If any of you were interested, our brother has them. I think they're free now, are they, sir? Are they? Well, you heard him. Mr. Ruth, did you take a copy of that beautiful duet? You did, sir? What price is that, sir? Oh! Brother, we thought we were going away millionaires.
There we are.
But, joking aside, I believe the tapes are ready for any of you that care. Shall we pray? Again, dear Lord, we do ask thee that thou wilt give to each one of us such a sense now of the presence of the Lord, that it may be easy both to listen and to retain and act upon that which thou hast before us in thy word. Speak to us then, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You will have noticed, of course, that I have jumped a chapter for the very obvious reason that days pass so quickly. But if I may be permitted just to pass a very brief, and it will be brief, comment about chapter 3. It seems to me that if I would write anything over the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, I would write this, that absence makes the heart grow fonder. The Apostle Paul has left Thessalonica. But as he is away from those that he's come to love in Christ, his heart is continually drawn towards them. And there comes a day when he decides that he must know something of them, and so young Timothy goes back to Thessalonica and brings to the Apostle Paul eventually news of what was happening in the church. The Apostle, in now writing this letter to them, has much to say of praise and something of correction and very much of warning. Warning of things that could happen, for he'd seen them happen in other places. Not that they had arisen necessarily in Thessalonica, but they were words of warning. I reminded you the other day, did I not, of that wonderful little story of the founder of the Pilgrim Preacher, who placed into the center of a ring a man who had been saved from a life of absolute wickedness and sin. The crowd that gathered around, and big crowd it was,
were just thrilled as they heard how God in wondrous grace had stooped down and rescued a miserable wretch from going down to the pit. And I confess, as I stood there in that ring and listened, I thought I wouldn't like to have to follow that. But then dear Daddy Luff, the founder of the Pilgrim Preachers, as only he could, he walked in the center of the ring, stroked his white beard and said, "You know, friends, it is better to have a fence at the top of the cliff than an ambulance underneath." We have listened to a man who needed an ambulance, and Jesus Christ was the ambulance. Now we're going to listen to a man for whom Jesus Christ was the fence. Stopped him from ever falling over the cliff. He placed in the ring a man who'd been converted as a child of 5 years of age. And I can listen to the crowd or see the crowd now, but not one of them moved on. They listened to a man who had heard the warnings of God and had trusted Christ. And there are many warnings in 1 Thessalonians. Paul is putting a fence at the top of the cliff. He says, don't fall over. Don't fall over. It seems to me there are four things in the third chapter that he says. First of all, he tells them in verse 7 that they are a people that must bring comfort to others. I will pass no comment about that. They are a people who must bring comfort. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you. Would folk look at us and say, well, there's one thing, we will bring comfort to others as they see our godly walk. Then will you notice that they not only had to bring comfort, but they had to stand fast. In verse 8, he says, now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. No, not get life, we live. We live. You see, the just shall live by faith. It's not only the just shall get life by faith, but the just shall live by faith. That knowing Jesus Christ, yielding one's life to Him, allowing the Spirit of God not to be grieved in our being, it is that that makes life just wonderful. I can think of very little more insipid than a life without Jesus Christ. I'll be speaking in the coming week about some of the similes of the saints. And so I will leave it now. Sufficient to say God wants us to stand fast. That we might show men and women that we have life. And life abundant in Jesus Christ. He exhorts them to comfort, to stand fast. And then please, he exhorts them to offer thanks in verse 9. What thanks can we render to God? He wants us to render our thanks to the Lord and continue it. Then we remember, please, that he exhorts them to pray one for another. But with your permission, I would like to pass over chapter 3 and come now to chapter 4. It appears to me that it divides into two parts. First, it deals with our attitude to the present, and then it deals with our assurance of the future. Our attitude to the present and our assurance of the future. As he opens up this very wonderful chapter, he starts off, first of all, in verses 1 to 8, by speaking of our loyalty. In verse 1, he says, I want you to walk to please God. Walk to please God. So here is our loyalty. Not necessarily to one another to start. That comes in a moment. But our loyalty to God. Oh, that we might walk to please God. Was it not said of Enoch, he walked with God? And he was not. Oh, please let me forget just a moment that God took him
But let me ask the question, as I walk with God, am I one of those of whom people will say they are not? That's a lovely chorus you've walked with, mother. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So to walk in this scene that we may be not, God may see Christ in. To me it was not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me so dim. When you came, you brought a sense of Him. Oh, that we might walk, and walk to please God. And then would you notice in verse 2, he not only speaks of our loyalty in our walk, but our loyalty in the keeping of the commandments. For he talks of those commandments given by the Lord Jesus. Given by the Lord Jesus. I'm somewhat apt to say amen when someone says something that I think is good. And you will remember that Mr. McKenzie, in our afternoon Bible readings, made this statement. He said that he thinks it's almost blasphemous to refer to portions of the Word of God as just the writings of Paul. Well, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. No one will deny that. But here, Paul says this, the commandments are not mine, they're the commandments of the Lord Jesus. Oh, that we may listen to his voice and hear what he has to say. And then would you notice he speaks of our loyalty not only in our walk, and our loyalty not only in our obeying of the commandments, but our loyalty in seeking to say in our life, our amen, to the will of God, which is our sanctification. All that you and I, says verse 3 surely, all that you and I might say amen to the will of God. Oh God, I desire above all else that as I am sanctified in Christ, never forget that happens when we trust the Savior. Christ is made unto us one of the four things. 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, that Christ is made. Christ is made unto us sanctification. But please, that's our position. What's our condition? We are set apart in Christ for God. But are we living it out in our life? Am I walking a sanctified life? Do I start each day and say, Lord, thank you for another opportunity of living for you. Thank you for this day. Oh, friend, I think I said this the other evening. If I didn't, please forgive me. I ought to have. But you know, I've never enjoyed life more than I'm enjoying it now. I think life's just grand. Just grand. I have to face problems the same as you. Difficulties the same as you. I have a family and grandchildren the same as many of you. But to start each day and say, thank you, Lord, for giving me a chance of just living with you. And I hope that doesn't sound sanctimonious and preacher's talk. I want to say this to you. This is the will of God that I might be sanctified. But then he goes further and he dares to tell us that our attitude to the present is that we shall be loyal. But then he speaks not only of our loyalty, but verse 9, he speaks of our love. Why, he says, but as touching brotherly love, I like that, don't you? I like that. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. It is some years ago now that I was in a Bible reading with E.W. Rogers. And the question was asked, for we were in 2 Peter 1, the question was asked, add to your faith. And one of the things that we were exhorted to add was brotherly kindness and to brotherly kindness, love. The question is asked, Mr. Rogers, what is the difference between brotherly kindness and love? Not an easy one to answer, is it? Of course, you Americans wouldn't appreciate that, especially at this time of the year. But Englishmen would. He said, well, I tell you what brotherly kindness is. Brotherly kindness is on a cold winter night. When you're staying in a home where there's no central heating and no fire in the bedroom, you go upstairs and you get into bed and you find someone's put a hot water bottle there. That's brotherly kindness. But he said, love? Love is when they wrap your pajamas round it. It's that. Now that's not me, that's E.W. Rogers. I only know this, that God expects you and I to show brotherly love. I have a brother in the flesh. I only have one brother in the flesh. But I have a brother in the flesh. Oh, I was converted, managed me when I was fighting, and so you'll appreciate we know one pretty well, brought up together and always together. But I know something about Bill, and he knows things about me. But if you came to me and say, I want to tell you something about your Bill, do you know what I do? I take you by the shoulder and say, hey, that's my brother. I wonder why it is as Christians, when someone comes and tells us about another Christian, we say, oh, tell us more. Tell us more. Oh, tell us more. Dare I suggest that brotherly love and love is that which we're needing so much in the Church of God today. Not just the words, I love you, the actions that prove we do. But would you notice not only our loyalty and our love, but then he speaks of our labor in verse 11. He says, study to be quiet and do your own business. Oh. Oh. Study to be quiet and do your own business, to work with your own hands. This labor affects our testimony. This labor affects provision for ourselves and our family. We are living in a day, especially in my country, and from what I hear, maybe a little in your country, that there has arisen the tendency that says, if things are not going too well, the government's there, they'll provide for us. Brethren and sisters, God has not removed the responsibility from Christians to care for themselves in the way of providing and care for their families. Oh, I know this, that there are some who, because of physical disability, are unable to provide. But any nation that's a nation at all will provide for them. There is one sure thing that if I've learned anything in Africa, I've learned this. That what used to be the usual thing in Christian circles is seen in heathen circles. Never once have I come across a person deformed because of rickets, deformed because of malnutrition, deformed because of labor and age, who's been turned from their home. The whole family will take them in and care for them. This is what Paul is saying. He's daring to remind us that we have a responsibility to labor and labor hard. God has no place for laziness. The men and women. I say, may I say this, please, as a servant of the Lord in some small measure. But after 32 years of preaching the gospel in this and many other countries, I have come to a conclusion that I believe to be an utter, absolute scriptural conclusion. That if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. And that is true among those that labor for the Lord. If we look to the Lord to provide our needs day by day, let us remember that he expects us to work. He expects us to serve him and serve him faithfully. If there's some here, you young folk, who are contemplating the service of the Lord, will you remember that if an elder is a man who desires a good work, if you're going to step out into the service of God, never, never, never insult God or the people of God by being lazy. I'm glad I said that. But then, will you please, he deals in these first chapters as to our attitude to the present, as to our loyalty, as to our love, as to our labor, and then he deals with the assurance of the future. And verse 13, right to the end, oh, the wonder of it all, he starts off and speaks, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. There are all sorts of brethren in the Bible here. Faithful brethren. Ignorant brethren. Never see any Plymouth brethren there, but I see all sorts of brethren. I do know this, though. I do know this, that here are brethren that he didn't wish to be ignorant. Now, he did not say they were ignorant. He didn't want them to be ignorant. And you parents that have children, when you gaze at your children, you long that they shall, in the academic field, reach some standard. You don't wish them to be ignorant. If that be so in the ordinary affairs of life, how much more so in the things of God? And so the apostle writes, he doesn't want them to be ignorant concerning those that are asleep. He makes an appeal, of course, to the work of the Lord. And I think that's wonderful, don't you? He makes that tremendous appeal, for he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He makes an appeal to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. He says if Christ died and rose again, there is nothing he cannot do. Nothing he cannot do. I say, what does the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ mean to you and me? I just scribbled a few words when I was in Durham. Haven't put a tune to it. Maybe our pianist might be able. I want to see him glorified as heaven's beloved Son. I want to see the saints in joy. The triumph he has won. I want to spread abroad the way, the message of the cross. I want to leave the world behind and count it all but dross. Oh, friend, I did. I want to see him glorified as heaven's beloved Son. I don't want just to hear men and women walk about and talk about Jesus, 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 our blessed name, Jesus. But I want to see him glorified as heaven's beloved Son. I want to see this Jesus whom man crucified, the one that God made both Lord and Christ. The appeal is made to his death, not just to his death of Jesus, but to his resurrection, the one who rose from the dead. Then he comes to this great, wondrous truth of the return of the Lord. And with your permission, I want, if I may, just to say a few very simple things. First of all, I want to say a word about the promise of his coming. Lagrange. About the promise of his coming. And then I want to say a word about the period of his coming. I like that. I won't have much to say about that because Brother Morgan's been talking about that all these days. But I want to say a little word about it. I want to say a word not only about the promise of his coming and the words about the period of his coming. I want to say a word, maybe two words, please, about the purpose of his coming. You know what I'm going to say now, don't you? I want to say a word not only about the promise and the purpose. I want to say a word, and the period, I want to say a word about the preparation for his coming. First, a word about the promise of his coming. Let's leave just for a moment or two. Let's leave that fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, reminding our hearts that the apostle had made reference to the Lord Jesus, the commandments of the Lord Jesus. Let's go back in thought to the lovely 14th of John. I say, you Sunday school teachers, what do you tell your children in Sunday school class? Don't you gather them around you and say, now let me say a few things about the Lord. And you turn to the 14th chapter of John, do you not? And you tell them about the tenderness of the Lord. You tell them about the tenderness of the Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. For here were believers who wondered what was going to happen next. The Lord places his hand upon them and says, let not your heart be troubled. Have you not heard me say something like this before? That when you go back into the 13th, the 12th, and the 11th chapters of John, you find this word trouble occurring 3 times. And it's associated with the Lord. He was troubled in body. He was troubled in spirit. He was troubled in soul. When you come to the 14th chapter, the one who is troubled in body and troubled in spirit and troubled in soul is the one who says, let not your heart be troubled. Oh, the tenderness of the Lord. My friend, I want to tell you this, that I believe my Savior was a man, every inch of him a man. Scourge. Pluck the hair on his face. Fatten him. He was still able to carry a cross halfway up a hill. Don't you tell me my Savior wasn't a man. He was every inch of him a man. But that man was tender, filled with compassion. Oh, the tenderness of the Lord Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. I say, have you noticed this? The trustworthiness of the Lord Jesus. I feel like stopping and shouting hallelujah. I'm a bit frightened about that. I only know this. I only know this. That the tenderness of the Lord is seen. Let not your heart be troubled. But the trustworthiness of the Lord is seen. For he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would have told you. For how trustworthy is my Savior. You can believe his word. Rest upon it and act upon it. And how many times to your Sunday school class have you said, oh, how tender was the Lord, how trustworthy was the Lord, but how thoughtful was the Lord? How thoughtful? Has he looked at those who had forsaken home and all for him? And he said, but I go and prepare them. In my Father's house are many dwellings. I go and prepare a place for you. I like that. I didn't go round to see this big house that you went to see yesterday. And I passed a comment to one or two folks. Well, all I do is go and have a look at things and see how many things I can live without. You know, I mean, that's all this is. But every one of you said it was a wonderful place. Wonderful house. Wonderful house. I'm glad I got a home. I wouldn't like to live in a big old place like that, would you? You ladies wouldn't want to do all the dusting.
Oh, my.
Hear me. I'm glad of this. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And the Apostle Paul, he spoke of at home with you. At, I think that, you know, I think home's the loveliest word always in the English language. Home. Home. But would you notice something more? Not only the promise of his coming, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there ye may be also. Now that's the promise of his coming. Now how about the period of his coming? You know, day by day, dear Brother Phil has been bringing the signs of the last days before. I'm certain that every one of us has felt that God has been speaking to us. I don't know about you, but I felt myself as he ministered to us. I felt, oh Lord, in the middle of days like this, and I sometimes so waste my time.
So wait, my God forgive me. Let me go out and tell men and women of Jesus. Let me find myself as one willing to work for the Savior. But as he has been speaking with us, there are a number of things surely he said what before. I may use slightly different words to you, sir, and yet say the same thing. It seems to me that he points that there are definite signs after the coming of the Lord. There are, I'm making reference, of course, to the 24th of Matthew. There are, first of all, prophetic signs. Signs that deal and deal definitely with the prophecy that he made. And this is one of the signs that Mr. Morgan dealt with so thoroughly. That there will arise in those last days some who will say, here is the Christ, or there. Now that's the word of prophecy. The Lord said in the last time, that will happen. Is it happening today? Mr. McKenzie is off to Nigeria. Just a few years ago in Nigeria, they had a great statue.
Oh, I'm dead, isn't
it? It was the statue of the man who proclaimed himself as president. And at the base of the statue, he called himself the Messiah of Nigeria.
Of course, his
folk overthrew him and knocked down his statue, but nevertheless, he said, here I am.
Here I am. And that's happening all over the world.
The world is crying, give us a man. And one day God will say, right, I'll give you a man. A man of sin will arise. Now rue the day they ever asked for a man. I know this, that there are perpetual signs. There are prophetic signs. But there are perpetual signs. The verse 6 of that chapter speaks of wars and rumors of war. Now these are perpetual signs. They have ever been with us. Ever been with us. And yet I have a strong feeling that as we look around the world today, there are more rumors than maybe ever there was before. Please, in case you didn't know, I'm an Englishman. The week before I came to America, I was in North of Ireland. There, oh thank God, the work of God's going on. That Lord's Day morning in the Crescent Hall, there were 700 of us gathered around the table to remember the Lord. And that Sunday night, I preached to well over 1,000 in that hall. Praise God, there were those that professed faith in Jesus Christ. The work's going on. But you see, I go back to Belfast, and my heart's made heavy. I never thought I'd ever see it in our country. I never thought in my land it would ever be known. I've seen in Caracas. I've seen it in other parts of the world, but I never thought I'd ever see it in my land. I would walk down to the center of Belfast, and I'd come to the barriers, and I'd step through, and the soldiers would search me, and I'd go through again, and every shop I go into, there would be a man at the door to search me, and every place, small or large, I was searched. These soldiers going around with Tommy guns in their hands. My country. We were hearing this afternoon of Lebanon. I was in Soweto 3 days before the bloody uprising. Listen, friends. Wars and rumors of war. I'm not guilty, things. Not guilty. I didn't write the Bible. He said, these are signs for the perpetual. They're with us. They're signs the Lord. Because you see, there's no one else can do anything with it. He's the only one. Then will you notice there are not only prophetic signs and perpetual signs, but there are political signs. For verse 7 says, nations shall rise up against nations. As distinct from war, nations shall rise up against nations. Is he speaking in some measure indeed of what is happening in my land, of what is happening in Spain, of what is happening in Portugal, of what is happening in Angola, of what is happening away yonder in Rhodesia? He's telling us
that there are nations that will rise up within themselves, against themselves. I would value the prayers very much. When I finish here in America, I go back home and I'll be going down to the land that Mr. Morgan's father came from. I'll be going down into West Wales. And I know this, that every day I'll be in a day school speaking to the children, but every school I go to, the headmaster will say the same thing. If they never support, you do understand that none of the children under 8 will understand. Lord, the Welsh, no English spoken at all, English but the second language. I'm hoping to go down in some counties where I've been waiting for years for a Welsh preacher to go, and somehow they never go. And so I've got to go down as an Englishman and try and beat my head against the wall. I'd value a prayer for that. It's not going to be easy. I only know this, that in that little country of mine, never have there been times as there are today of Welsh nationalists. Every signpost you'll see on the road is written in English and Welsh. So they produce these signposts in answer to the cry of the Welsh nationalists. And they put them up in English and Welsh, and they had them torn down, because it had to be in Welsh and English. I go to Scotland. And it looks as though Scotland before long will be breaking away from us. The Scotch nationalists have won almost every election. We went to the polls tomorrow, there's little doubt that there would hardly be anyone but a Scotch nationalist representing Scotland. Oh, they say we've discovered oil in the top of our coast, not the English coast. Mm-hmm. Oh, maybe they've much to say, I don't know, but what I'm trying to get over is this. Did you ever think that would happen? I never did, and I live there. Tradition. Did you see that? Not too good a photograph, Mr. McKenzie, sir. Not too good a photograph, sir. I hope your magazine can do better than that next time. Did you see the photograph in the front of the missionary magazine? I wondered why after 2 years I hadn't got one, and then they gave me one. And right on the front was a photograph of two people, dear, dear friends of mine. Dear Tommy Wilson. And dear Timothy. Oh, how many times was he translated for me when I stood in front of Africa? And I look at that land of Rhodesia, and I don't wish to enter into the political issues. I only know this. Nation is rising up against nation. And then would you notice something more? There are prophetic, there are political, there are pestilent signs. For verse 7 says, famines and pestilences. I do hope that every one of you can will see the slides this evening. I hope you. I'm looking forward with great anticipation to seeing something of the work of God in India. But day by day, there are thousands dying of starvation. In this lovely land of yours and my lovely land. And I'm still proud of my land, not ashamed to be an Englishman. As I look around me, I say this. But I don't know if there ever have been times of waste like there are today. We waste more food than would fill the stomachs of hundreds. And we do it in one family in a week. We don't mean to. Just somehow, we do. But there's pestilence in this town. Bangladesh. But there are physical signs. There are 7 earthquakes. In diverse places. But this is but the beginning of sorrows. I don't know anything about the earthquakes in China, do you? All I know is the little that came out. And what we do know is that there were thousands of people killed in the earthquake. But isn't it getting dismal? Ah, but it's always darkest before the dawn. Hallelujah.
I say, here is the period of his coming. And I don't know who you are, and I don't know what is your prophetic outlook. I only know this, that no one can read the 24th of Matthew without saying, well, it's very much like the day in which we live. Well, when Thessalonians 4 says they're under the house, four things. You ready to say hallelujah? Four things. The purpose of his coming.
First, to raise the faith.
The dead.